We're going to read verse 13 down to verse 18. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus." Notice this, God will bring with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," verse 15, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede," my King James Bible has prevent, but it means precede or go before, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we," Paul includes himself, "which are alive and remain, shall be caught up," there's our word, harpazo, raptured, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord." And Paul closes verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter says, "There'll come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and that they shall say, where's the promise of his coming? For since our fathers have fallen asleep," or literally died, "everything continues as it were from the beginning of time." There's no coming again of the Lord. It hasn't happened yet. It won't happen in the future. So there will be mockers in the last days. Those mockers have arrived, mocking the concept or the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. As believers, we believe in the incarnation, that God became a man in Christ. We believe in the crucifixion, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus rose victoriously and bodily from the grave. We believe in the ascension, that Christ ascended back into heaven. And we believe in the exaltation, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we also believe in the return of Jesus Christ. That's not the end of the story, amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we focus so much on his birth and on his death and on his resurrection, but we forget that he's ascended and exalted and he's coming again. And Jesus promised to come again. John chapter 14, which was my text last Sunday morning at Calvary Houston. And by the way, just to rejoice in what God has done, I preached John 14 on the coming of the Lord. I gave altar calls all, both services, and about 35 to 40 people came forward and accepted Christ last Sunday. And I let them know that there are Christians still in California, too. They were shocked to see a pastor from California. And they said, "You haven't moved here yet?" "No, not yet." But God is still saving souls through the preaching of the gospel. Amen. But Jesus promised, "I will go and prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place," what did he promise? "I will" what? "Come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you what may be also." Amen. So I don't know about you, but I believe his promise, that Jesus always keeps his word. If Jesus promised that he was preparing a place, and Jesus promised he would come to receive us, I believe that that's a revelation of the rapture of the church, and that he would take us to his Father's house, I believe his promise will be fulfilled. This is what we call the rapture of the church, first revealed in John 14 by our Lord himself, and then revealed by Paul the Apostle, the mystery of the body of Christ being caught up to meet Christ in the air. Now, there are some say that the word rapture is not in the Bible, and they argue that therefore the doctrine is not biblical. Well, I would also argue that the Bible doesn't have the word Trinity in it, and we believe in the Trinity. The word providence doesn't appear in the Bible, but we believe in the providence of God. So the fact that the word itself does not appear in the Bible doesn't mean it's not a doctrine found in the Bible. But I would also argue that if you were reading from a Latin Vulgate translation, and when you came to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that you would find the word rapturus, or rapture, which means to be caught up or to taken up by force. So if you want to find yourself a Latin Vulgate translation, you want the word in the Bible, you could find it there. But it's a word to express the concept that Jesus is going to snatch us up, catch us up to meet him in the air, and we see, so shall we forever be with the Lord. Now others say the early church fathers did not believe in or preach or teach the rapture of the church. And one of the big arguments that is heard commonly today against the rapture is, it's a modern doctrine, started with John Darby and the dispensationalist, and it's a modern doctrine. It's not really taught in the Bible, and it was not taught by the church fathers. But what's interesting, if you read the church fathers, all of them, as their writings, actually talked about the imminent return of Christ. They weren't looking for the Antichrist. They weren't looking for the signs of his second coming. They were looking for an imminent return, that Christ could come at any moment. And that doctrine of imminency supports the doctrine of the rapture, because nothing has to happen before the Lord raptures his church to heaven. So the fact that the early church fathers did not specifically use the term rapture or teach that is not necessarily an issue. And remember this, always remember this, that the Bible is the authority, not church history. Church history is important to consult and to see the doctrines of the church, but the authority lies in the scripture, not in the early church fathers or modern preachers or the trends of the church throughout history. So very important. The doctrine of the rapture is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by Paul as what is known as a mystery. And then in Ephesians, he describes what a mystery is, a New Testament mystery. It's something, listen carefully, that was hidden in ages past, but is now revealed to the people of God. So a mystery is not something that we can't know or we can't understand, but it's basically something that was one time concealed, but is now revealed. Now, given that truth, I don't believe the rapture is in the Old Testament. I believe it's a New Testament mystery. You know, the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as a mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the church is hidden in the Old Testament. The rapture is hidden in the Old Testament, but it is revealed clearly in the New Testament by our Lord, John 14, and by Paul the Apostle as well. Now, let me give you some main texts on the rapture. We're not going to turn there. We're not going to preach from them, but I want you to just take a note here. These are a couple, not exhaustive by any means. There are many others. But the rapture is clearly taught by Jesus in John 14, and then it's revealed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 51 to verse 58. So when someone says there's no rapture in the Bible, these are your passages. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51 to 58, which is a chapter on the resurrection of Christ, and the rapture we're going to see involves the resurrection of the saints who have died before the Lord returns. And then our passage today, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, which is the classic passage on the rapture. And then as well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from heaven we look for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall come. And when he comes, he shall change our vile bodies," or our bodies of humiliation, "that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." And Paul is talking, I believe, there about the coming of the Lord for the church and the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living that will take place during the time of the rapture. Now, there are five facets of the rapture I want to look at. If you're taking notes, now there's a lot of different ways to outline and unpack this passage, but I like this. This is one of my favorite. And if you take these notes and write down these subpoints if you can, if not, just listen, follow very closely in your Bible, and then go back and get it off the website or listen to the audio and then take notes, as well as being able to stop each one. But I love this outline. Five things about the rapture. Number one, I want to look at the problem of the rapture. The problem of the rapture, verse 13. Go back there with me. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, in this first verse, we actually get the background and the historical setting for which Paul wrote his words. Many verses in the Bible or paragraphs can be understood if you understand why they were written, what the circumstances were in which Paul wrote them. Now, we know in chapter 1, Paul was writing a commendation to the believers in Thessalonica. In chapters 2 and 3, he was writing his vindication, defending himself against the critics who attacked his ministry. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul is writing instruction or admonition. So we get this direct teaching of Paul, but many times the teaching was based on a problem, a concern, or an issue that was arisen in the church in Thessalonica. So he started in chapter 4, where they needed to walk in sexual purity, and then he moved to the section of that they need to be quiet, mind their own business, get to work. And now we pick up an issue of they were concerned about their loved ones who had died, and the rapture hadn't happened yet. Like, you can't die yet. The rapture hasn't happened. You need to stay alive because the Lord's going to come back. And so they were ignorant about these things. Now, if you just simply look at four key words, let's do that in verse 13. The word ignorant, the word sleep or asleep, and then the word sorrow, and then the word hope. If you take those four words, ignorant, asleep, sorrow, and hope. First of all, ignorant, what is going on there? Well, someone said jokingly, this is the largest Christian denomination in America. It's called the Ignorant Brethren. And truly, there's a lot of ignorance in the church when it comes to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And in the years that I've been a pastor, I've seen a decline, actually, of understanding on the rapture, and especially the issue that the rapture is distinct from the second coming, and that the rapture is before the 7 years of tribulation. It's abandoned by so many in our day. Now, what were they ignorant about? What was happening? Very simply, as I just stated, they had been taught in the few weeks that Paul was there in Thessalonica, they had been taught Jesus is coming back, and they were pumped up and they were excited and they were, can I say, jazzed, or they were all, you know, psyched up. Jesus is coming. This is awesome. So much so, by the way, that many of them had quit their jobs and started sponging off other believers. But what happened was some of their family in the church, some of the believers in the church, had died. And they were panicking and worrying about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. They're going to be at a disadvantage to us who are alive. They won't get raptured. They're going to miss out. So basically, they thought that the loved ones who had died in Christ were going to miss out on the rapture. And Paul says, no, they're going to be resurrected first. Then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them, meeting them in the clouds, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And we're going to break that down as we unpack it through this section. But that was what they were ignorant about. They were ignorant about what happens after death. I would say that the most common question I get and have got for a long time is Christians who are ignorant about what happens when a believer dies. I don't know why the Bible is so crystal clear, but there's so many people that are confused on what happens the moment we are dead. Let me give you a couple of references. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I'm glad you know the verse. So don't ask the question anymore. He's talking to Christians. To be absent from the body is to be, say it again. There you go. What happens when a Christian dies? Present with the Lord. Duh. But this was early church. This was early in the church's development and growth. And they were just coming to an understanding of this truth. That the moment I leave my physical body, and that's what death is, it's a separation of the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man from the body, I, as a Christian, am in the presence of the Lord. Amen. From life to life, we step from this world to the next world, and we will be looking at Jesus Christ face to face. You might title this whole passage, Face to Face with Jesus. We step out of our tent, and we move into the presence of the Lord. Also write down Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, you know the verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? There you go. So you're not sleeping spiritually. There's no doctrine of soul sleep here. You don't become a firefly waiting for God to recreate you. You don't cease to exist. You are vitally alive in the presence of the Lord. For me to die is gain. And then write down Philippians chapter 1 and where Paul goes on to say, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Amen. So later in that chapter, he says, but when I depart, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. So everything Paul says in this passage is to comfort grieving, sorrowing Christians about their loved ones who have died in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about where they are. When someone dies in Christ, you haven't lost them. You know right where they are. Amen? They're with Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. So we don't weep for them. We weep for us, still living in Menifee, California. They're in the presence of the Lord. They don't have to deal with all the problems of this world. So they were ignorant, and Paul wants to straighten that out. The second word is asleep. We get it a couple times in our passage. He says, them which are asleep. Now, that could confuse somebody because it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death. So the word sleep there is referring to their physical death, and there's a couple interesting implications there. Number one, it's only used for Christians. Only Christians in the Bible are referred to sleeping when they die. Secondly, only for the physical body, never for the soul or the spirit. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. They believe that when a Christian dies, that they just cease to exist. They go to sleep, and then at the resurrection, they'll be reawakened. So that your loved ones who die aren't in a conscious state in the presence of the Lord. They're asleep, and they'll be recreated. But souls and spirits don't need to sleep, right? Because they don't have bodies that get tired and need to sleep, like Pastor John right now. They don't need to lay down and take a nap. I heard Warren Worsby used to say he was going to take a vacation, and one of his congregants complained, well, the devil never takes a vacation. Why should the pastor take a vacation? And his retort to that was, the devil doesn't have a body. I do. It needs rest. So the sleeping here is for believers. It's only for the body. And the implication, this is so important, is that their bodies are only sleeping. Therefore, it's a temporary state. They will be awakened. Praise God. The number one passage I love to read at a cemetery when I'm officiating a funeral and there's an open grave is this very verse we're reading right now. You don't need to sorrow about those that are sleeping. And that is those who have no hope. So those who have slept or their bodies or laying them in the ground, you know the word cemetery means resting place. This is why we lay them in their graves, resting, waiting for the resurrection. But where are they? With the Lord. Don't get confused here. Their bodies are sleeping in the grave, but their soul and spirit is in the presence of the Lord. It's called the intermediate state. They haven't got their new glorified bodies yet. They're waiting for the resurrection, that the rapture. But their bodies are sleeping in the dust of the earth, waiting for that resurrection. So it's just a temporary state. When someone says, I'm going to go take a nap, you don't start wailing and weeping and crying and go, I'll never see you again. Now, I know some of us sleep a long time. I know that some people, when they sleep, they look like they're dead. I traveled with a guy one time, and he would lay flat on his back, and the minute his head hit the pillow, he was out. You couldn't see him breathing. You couldn't see him moving. You couldn't see him groaning. You didn't hear. This guy just, he looked like he was dead, and he didn't move or twitch until the alarm went off in the morning. I thought, that's not fair. And you would look at him and think, well, he's not dead, he's just sleeping. And when we go to sleep, we have all expectation to arise from our naps. An illustration of this is John chapter 11. Remember when Jesus found out that Lazarus had died? What did he say? No. He's only sleeping. And the disciples freaked out. They said, well, then he's good. If he's sleeping, that's a good sign he's getting better. No, Jesus said, no, you don't get it. He died. So Jesus used that metaphor, sleep, for Lazarus who is dead. Why? Because he knows in a few hours, we're going to show up and I'm going to wake him from his nap. I'm going to wake him up. When Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the grave, that, my beloved, is a picture of what's going to happen at the rapture. Graves are going to pop open all over the world, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. What an exciting truth this is, the resurrection of our body. So they're only sleeping, and then the third word is sorrow. Now, he doesn't say don't sorrow, but he says you don't need to sorrow as others who have no hope. So your heart is broken. You're sad because of the separation. You've laid your loved one in the grave, but you have hope in the midst of your sorrow. So even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. And then the fourth word in verse 13 is the word hope. So they start off ignorant. They don't understand sleep. So they're filled with sorrow without hope. But Paul says, no, you have hope. It's not a hopeless sorrow. So the believer, even in death, think about that, has hope beyond the grave. Now this is actually leads me to my second point, and that is we move from the problem of the rapture to the pillars of the rapture, verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. Notice it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So he makes a statement in verse 13, don't sorrow as others have no hope. And here's the reason. Verse 14 and first part of verse 15, the reason we don't need to sorrow, because we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, notice that, this is believers who have died in Christ, God will bring with him. Every word, every phrase of these verses is important. Don't be worried about those who have died. They'll be coming back with Jesus to meet us in the clouds. You're going to see them again. How glorious. God will bring with them. And then he says, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Stop right there. Now, there are three pillars for the hope of the rapture and for hope beyond the grave. The first one, if you're taking notes, is the death of Christ, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died, stop right there. That's the foundation of our hope. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, my King James Bible, it reads, if we believe, but the word if there is what's called a first-class condition, assuming the fact. So it could be translated, since we believe. He wasn't questioning whether they believed that Jesus died on the cross. He was affirming that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So what do Christians believe about Jesus dying on the cross? Christians believe that Jesus' death was a substitution for our sins. That he came in a body so that he could die in my place. That your sins and my sins were placed on Christ. He paid their penalty on the cross. So he was our substitute. He died in my place. That his death was a substitutionary death, paying for man, the creature's sin. And then notice the second pillar of the believer's hope is the resurrection of Christ, verse 14, and he rose again. So you have the death of Christ, then you have the resurrection of Christ. What do Christians believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We believe that he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, what happened? So why should we fear death? Jesus took the sting out of death. Jesus died in our place. Jesus conquered sin and the grave and conquered over death. Now, sometimes people get confused. They say, well, didn't other people get raised from the dead? Yes. Listen carefully. But they got raised from the dead back into their mortal bodies, only to die again. Jesus rose from the dead like no other had ever done and hasn't done since, in an immortal, eternal body. So Jesus' resurrection was conquering death, sin, and the grave. And the Bible says he becomes the first fruits of those who sleep. Christ is the first in order, or the prototype of our resurrection bodies. So what a blessed truth that is. The foundation of all our hopes, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's number three, I love it, verse 15. The revelation from Christ. So you have the death of Christ, you have the resurrection of Christ, and in verse 15 you have the revelation from Christ. Notice verse 15. For this we say unto you by what? The word of the Lord. So this is what's called biblical revelation. We can't know something unless God reveals it. What lies beyond death, God reveals it to us as his word. We don't know about this coming again of the Lord unless God reveals it to us. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So John 14 would come into play where Jesus revealed that he was coming again. 1 Corinthians 15, where he shows Paul the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on mortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death swallowed up in victory. He did that by revelation from the Lord. So the Bible is God's revelation to us. How important that is for us to remember. Now, this is only for those who are in Christ, the church. This is the foundation of our hope. Now, we move from the problem of the rapture, and the pillars of the rapture to now the participants of the rapture, verse 15b, the second half of verse 15. Read it with me. He says, we which are alive and remain, there's the first group, unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are, here's the second group, asleep. These are the two groups that are going to participate in the rapture. Those who are alive and those who are dead. And that pretty much covers everybody, right? The Christians who have died, Christians who are living. The ones who have died aren't going to miss it. They're not going to be at a disadvantage. Those that are living will not going to miss it. They'll be alive and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So here's the two groups, alive in Christ, verse 15, we which are alive and remain. That's believers living at the time of the rapture. But I want you to note, Paul says we, so he would include himself. This indicates that Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now next Sunday, don't miss it, as we move into chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the rapture in relationship to the tribulation and the end times. And we're going to be giving evidence from the Bible that the rapture happens before the tribulation. That's why in chapter 5 he says in verse 1, of the times, that is the chronology, and of the seasons, that is the characteristics, he says, you have no need that I write unto you. He goes on to say, for you know yourselves that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we're going to study that next Sunday, but those who are alive in Christ will participate in the rapture. It indicates Paul was looking for the Christ intimate return. And then those who are asleep in Christ, verse 15, which are asleep. So if a Christian dies before the rapture, they go immediately to be with Christ, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, but their bodies, now I know this is where it seems just so far out. Their physical bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their soul and their spirit. And you will see them, you will know them. People say, well, we know each other in heaven. We're going to be dumber in heaven than we are here. We'll know each other. Well, what if they were cremated? Do you think that's a problem for God? You think God goes, oh, no. You shouldn't have done that. I mean, they may be thrown into the ocean with their bodies, and then the fish eat them. What's he going to do? Oh man, I wanted to resurrect him. What a bummer. How's this going to work? Is anything too hard for God? Then we don't have a problem here, right? If all power belongs to God, it's not reconstruction, it's resurrection. And he's going to raise that body from the dead. So don't worry about that resurrection body. So those who sleep in Christ, those are the participants. So the question is, will all Christians living at the time of the rapture be taken? The answer is yes, 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 yes. Those who died are with the Lord already. They're going to come back and meet us in the clouds. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. Now, I don't believe in what's called a partial rapture. I don't believe that the rapture is only for super spiritual, deeper life saints. And you'll hear preachers say that sometimes. Man, if you're not really walking with God, if you're not walking in holiness, and you're not really looking up. And I heard one preacher literally say, I can't believe it to this day, that if you're not physically looking up when the rapture happens, you won't go. So I'm supposed to live my whole life like this, walking around. Hi, good to meet you. I can't look at you because the rapture may happen. I don't want to miss it. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you will go up in the rapture. What if I'm not spiritual enough? You're in Christ. How much more spiritual can you get? His righteousness has been imputed to you. Positionally, you are perfectly righteous in Christ. Now, don't take me wrong. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying, that you can go out and live a sinful life and you can go out and do whatever you want and expect to get raptured. But you should, if you have that mentality, then you need to make sure you're saved. Because if you're really born again, you're not going to want to do those things. He's changed your heart. He's changed your desires. There's been a transformation of your life. So if you're wanting to live in sin, I question your salvation. But you're either a saint or you ain't. And Jesus is going to take his whole bride or none of the bride. The bride of Christ is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now we move to the fourth section, from the problem, the pillars, the participants, to the plan of the rapture. And this is where we break it down, how it's all going to happen. The plan of the rapture, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There it is. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be what? With the Lord. Isn't that good news? We're going to be with the Lord. Now, I want to put this into four categories, if you're taking notes. First is a return, and there are five things about the return. First of all, in verse 16, the Lord himself is coming back. He's not sending a representative. He is coming back himself. Remember in Acts chapter 1 where the angels appeared and when Jesus ascended and he struck up a conversation with the disciples, why are you looking into heaven? This same Jesus you saw go will come back the same way. What great words. The same Jesus, the very same Jesus we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is coming for you. Not someone else, not a representative. He's not going to send some angel, hey, Gabriel, go get him. He says, I'm going to go get him. That's my bride. And he's going to come for the church. How important that is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that we're waiting for his son from heaven. And then notice the second step of this return in verse 16, shall descend from heaven. So the Lord himself shall descend from where? Heaven. John 14, in my Father's house. He's been there preparing a place. He's coming from heaven. And then notice the third plan, part of the plan. There'll be a shout. That word shout is the word command. It's a military command. He's going to command us, come up here. I think that's fascinating. And then fourthly, note the voice of the archangel. It's actually an archangel. We don't know if it's Michael or what archangel it is, but there'll be a shout from the Lord. There'll be an archangel. And then verse 16, there'll be the trump of God, a trumpet of God. Now, in those days, they used trumpets to raise people together, to convocate, to celebrate, and to give orders to march. So this trumpet of God. Now don't confuse this trump of God in verse 16 with the seven trumpets of Revelation, or the last trump in the tribulation period. This is a totally distinct and separate trump. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 4, John says, I heard a voice from heaven as a trumpet, which said, come up here. And I believe the rapture happens in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, with that voice like a trumpet says, come up here. And then it moves, secondly, to resurrection. And we've already mentioned it, verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There it is. So in order, the resurrection of the dead saints' bodies will rise first. There are so many people that are confused about this statement. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I thought they were with the Lord. They are, but their bodies are in the grave. It's talking about their physical bodies. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. It's called the great getting up morning. I heard the true story about the Civil War when the soldiers would be out laying on the open fields and a snow would come in at night and the snow would cover them sleeping. So you could just see the mounds of their bodies. It looked like a graveyard. In the morning, they would blow the trumpet and one by one, the soldiers would wake up and come out of their snowy sleep. And what a picture, they said, that was of the resurrection morning. I never drive by a cemetery, but what I say, just hang tight. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to hear the voice of the Lord, the trumpet of God, a command from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is why this is so important to understand. They're with the Lord, but their bodies will be resurrected. How marvelous that is. Write down Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where Paul speaks about the redemption of your body. The redemption of your body. You've heard me mention salvation as three tenses, past, present, and future. The third phase, glorification, is the resurrection of your body. It's the glorification of your body. Our bodies right now, if you don't believe me, just go home, look in the mirror, have not been redeemed. They are degenerating quickly. Amen? But though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Amen? So Romans chapter 8, verse 23 tells us the redemption of our body. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, Paul says, I've already quoted, this corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. Whenever I'm doing a service for someone who has died in Christ, this is music to my ears. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? You talk about hope. You talk about being able to live your life without fear. There's hope beyond the grave. Then it moves to rapture. So we have first return. We have secondly resurrection. We have thirdly rapture. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. And that word literally means to snatch up, to take up, by force, to snatch us up and to take us up and to catch us up by force. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of what? An eye. As fast as you can blink your eye, snap your fingers, you'll be changed. You'll be metamorphosized. You'll be glorified. And your body will be redeemed. And then it moves fourthly and lastly to reunion, verse 17. Catch this phrase, together with them. Together with them. Together with them. You see it? You're supposed to say yes. Okay, thank you. Who's the them? Your loved ones. Your mother, your father. Your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your aunts, your uncles, your loved ones who died trusting in Jesus. You're going to be with them, together with them, reunion. See, the rapture has so many other doctrines that are linked together with it. Together with them. Right now, you are separated from them, but then you will be together with them. There's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. And all the saints will gather over there in their home beyond the sky. And the music we will hear will be glorious to declare. And we'll see Jesus. We'll see our loved ones. We'll embrace each other. We'll be reunited. So don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is coming again. Amen. This is the blessed hope of the believer, together with them, our loved ones who have died in Christ. Then notice verse 17. We'll meet them in the clouds. We'll meet them in the air. This is not the second coming. In the second coming, Revelation 19, we come back with the Lord to earth. In the rapture, we leave earth and meet him in the air, and he takes us right back to the Father's house. So this is a different event than the rapture of the church. And then notice verse 17, thirdly, and so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord, or face to face with Jesus. Now there's one last point in verse 18. We haven't finished. And that is the prophet of the rapture. So we have the problem of the rapture, the pillars of the rapture, the participants of the rapture, the plan of the rapture, and then the prophet of the rapture. Three things if you're taking notes. Comforts us, it cleanses us, and it compels us. Look at verse 18. Therefore, or wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but just preaching this message this morning comforts my heart. The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comforts us. We'll see our loved ones again. There's hope beyond the grave. Secondly, and this is not in our text, but 1 John 3:3, it cleanses us. The Bible says, whoever has this hope purifies himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. The rapture is a purifying hope. He may come today. He may come before I wrap up this sermon. Every time I preach on the rapture, I'm praying it will get raptured while I'm preaching on the rapture. And you'll be able to say, that's powerful preaching. John was preaching on the rapture and it happened right there. But don't be left behind. If the rapture happened right now, would you still be sitting in the pew? If not, get right with God. Thirdly, it compels us. Comforts us, cleanses us, and compels us. Write down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where Paul at the end of the section on the rapture says, therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen? So let's get to work. Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray.